I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to our preaching text. It's found on page 659 of your pew Bibles. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Our sermon series through this Advent has been to walk through the first two chapters in Matthew's Gospel and to look at those places when Matthew says that something in the first few years of Jesus has been fulfilled. To find out what has been fulfilled, we have gone back these few weeks and looked at passages in their original context in the Old Testament. We'll see what God was saying to his people in the Old Testament time. And then we fast forward hundreds of years later to find out what point is Matthew making to his original readers by quoting the Old Testament to show us who Jesus is. The first few quotes were rather common for Christmas. The idea of a virgin giving birth and the idea of the child coming from Bethlehem. Our text this morning, you don't often hear it read at Christmas. You don't often hear it referred to at Christmas. It's not really a joyful text at all. It's really quite a dark passage. It's quite a sad verse that's kind of wedged into the happy scene of Matthew chapters 1 and 2. The immediate text that's quoted by Matthew, the author of his gospel, is verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 31. To set that verse in context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 10 and read down through verse 17 of Jeremiah 31. I'll give your attention with me to the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness from sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Here's our text. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our God, we come this morning, just a few days before Christmas, with hearts that are filled with joy and anticipation. And yet we know that there are many, if not most of us, that joy is tainted with sadness, with mourning, with regrets, with hopelessness, with suffering. We find in your word that there is a place for those emotions in our lives. What we find even better is that there is a hope for those who are struggling. There is a joy for those who are mourning. I pray, O God, that you would speak to our hearts in your word in these few minutes. You would remind us of the work of our great Savior to bring us out of darkness and mourning and in to the joy of the new and everlasting day. Speak to us in these few minutes, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great movie lines in recent history comes from a movie called A League of Their Own. Some of you might remember this movie. It's about the formation of a women's baseball team, really a women's baseball league. And they hire as their coach kind of a grumpy man who wants nothing to do with women playing baseball. The movie is kind of this, the travail of his kind of grumpiness against these women who really love and want to play baseball. And there's this great scene where in the middle of a game, the coach comes out to speak to one of his players in the middle of a baseball game, and she starts crying. And this grumpy man has no idea what to do with this woman crying. And so he just kind of yells at her, "There's no crying in baseball. What are you doing crying? This is not the place for tears. This is not the place for crying." When we come to an Advent sermon series, when we come to these chapters in Matthew, we almost want to say, there's no crying in Christmas. What is this verse doing here? Isn't the Advent season supposed to be about sort of peace and serenity and kind of a cute baby and all of this kind of beautiful scene? And yet we come to really a scene of terror and horror and mourning on the pages of Scripture. A friend asked me yesterday what I was preaching on around Christmas, and I hesitated and said, "Well, I'm preaching about death at Christmas." What a poor choice, it seems like. We want to say to crying and mourning and suffering, what are you doing here? There's no crying in Christmas. But what we see in our passage is that God comes to meet us in Jesus to turn our mourning into joy. He doesn't come into a perfect, happy world. If the world was perfect and happy and at peace, there would be no need for the Messiah to come. He comes to a world of suffering and mourning and pain and in some places even hopelessness in order to turn our mourning into joy. So what I want to do today is to consider three truths that we must understand about mourning, about that experience of suffering over the death of a loved one. First, we're going to learn in this passage that the ache of mourning is deep. The ache of mourning is deep. Our text, Jeremiah 11, verse 15, speaks of a place called Ramah. This is a place of mourning and lamentation. The context for the book of Jeremiah, it's written by the prophet Jeremiah to the people of God as they are experiencing the defeat of the invading Babylonians, and the Babylonians taking their people into exile in a foreign land. So the first few books we studied, Isaiah and Micah, those books had to do with the fall of the northern kingdom. This book has to do with the fall of the southern kingdom. So this is kind of the last group that's left, the last kind of group of the faithful people of God that have proved to be not actually so faithful, but in the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital of Jerusalem, they are experiencing defeat and exile by the foreign Babylonian army. Ramah is a city just about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And so as the invading and conquering Babylonians were taking the Israelites into exile, the place to sort of collect them and ship off these exiles was there in Ramah. It was sort of this meeting place of all of the conquered people that would then be deported out of their land and into Babylon. So it was a place of great sadness and sorrow. It was the place where the exiles kind of finally said goodbye to their land. And those people left in the land kind of said goodbye to those who were leaving, who they probably would never see again. Now, Rachel, if you know your biblical history, Rachel was dead long before this invasion from the Babylonians. Rachel, the woman referenced here in verse 15, she is one of the wives of Jacob, he's also known as Israel in Scripture. You know that story, Jacob has 12 sons, and he has them by four different women. One of those women is named Rachel. Those two sons are Joseph and Benjamin. Rachel kind of becomes known in the history of the people of God as sort of the mother of the 12 tribes. Now, they all, right, in this kind of murky period in God's history of the lack of faithfulness for Jacob. He has all these different wives, but Rachel kind of rises to the fore as sort of the one identified as sort of this mother of Israel. It's even possible that Rachel was buried at or near Ramah. That's a whole other discussion. I won't go down that path. I think she might have very well been buried there. So this city there in the north of Jerusalem, and personified by this mother of Israel who is weeping the loss of the children of Israel. It's sort of the opposite of the Statue of Liberty that sort of welcomes in, right, those who are seeking a new place to live, kind of welcomes in the immigrants. This is Rachel with teary eyes bidding goodbye forever to the exiles as they're taken out of the land. And she is shown in these verses as being overwhelmed with the deepest sorrow. She is pictured as a mother who will never see her children again. It says she refuses to be comforted. She is in such anguish of her soul that there is nothing that will bring her comfort. And this isn't just for Rachel. This is kind of all of the nation of Israel, right? Their time is over. They are no more. Their sons and daughters are led astray. They have no more land. They have no more people. They are now dispersed and scattered abroad. What's amazing about this verse 15 is that in all of Jeremiah chapter 31, this is the only sad verse. All the other verses are about rejoicing. All the other verses are about the end of the exile and the great joy that will come. Many of you know that Jeremiah 31 ends with this great new covenant promise. I mean, it's a chapter filled with all of this good stuff. And then kind of wedged in there is this one verse about this mother who won't be comforted in her weeping. You sort of want to say to verse 15, what are you doing here? It's kind of the ugly ornament when you're decorating your tree. You have to keep it because grandma gave it to you, but you don't really want anybody to see it, so you kind of tuck it around the back side of the tree. You all know those ornaments you put on the back of the tree. That's kind of what this verse feels like. That's kind of what the verse feels like when we go to Matthew chapter 2. We have this joyous good news of this baby that has arrived, but we realize that Matthew's telling us that the people of God are still, in a sense, in exile. They came back, as you know, your history of the Old Testament. The people of God came back somewhat into the land, but they never kind of restored the glory days. And there are still many of the people of God dispersed in foreign nations. There is not a Jewish leader of God's people. There is a foreign king, King Herod. He is a wicked king. So in a sense, Matthew's telling us there is still the experience of living in exile for the people of God. Herod, as we go back to what we read a few weeks ago, Herod realizes he has been tricked by the wise men who've come to worship this newborn king. And so he finds this out later, and he doesn't know what to do because he has lost now this king that he doesn't want to exist, who is a threat to his power, to his throne. So he, of course, you know, gives the command for all of the male children under 2 years old to be put to death. Some time has passed up to this point, and so he is not exactly sure how long this child has been alive. So just to be safe, just to make sure that he doesn't miss this one child that he doesn't want to survive, he puts them all to death. The people in exile, ruled by a foreign king, are experiencing a lamentation and a weeping and a mourning that will not be comforted. The ache of mourning runs deep. This is true today. This is true in all of our lives, in all of our experiences, especially for Christians. Sometimes there's this false view as Christians that kind of because we know God in a saving way, we know the love of God, that we will be spared from the mourning, the suffering, the hardship of life. But that's not what this chapter tells us. This is the experience of the people of God. And sometimes that suffering is most acutely experienced by mothers. There is a reason that the image here is of a mother weeping for children. I'm sure the fathers were upset too. I'm sure the uncles and the grandparents and the siblings were upset as well. But we know that relationship with a mother and a child, that often leads to the most painful mourning. When we mourn, it often can feel like we're that odd verse that doesn't fit amongst all the rejoicing. We can feel like that ugly ornament that people just want to stick on the back of the tree. But God's word tells us that we are not alone. Hardship and sorrow fill the pages of God's word. I'm saying that there's more sad stories at times than there are happy stories, aren't there, in the Bible? Even Jesus himself is described in that famous little verse that Jesus wept. The truth of the matter is that the people of God experience hardship and pain and anguish and mourning in this life. That leads us, I think, to two words of application. First is that we as God's people should not mask the reality of pain. We should not deny the depth of suffering in our life. I believe that we misinterpret God's word to be telling us that we are to be stoics with a stiff upper lip, that nothing affects us, that nothing hurts us. When we face sorrow, we can just immediately, almost without even thinking about it, saying, well, God is good. He is good, but if we deny the experience of suffering, we will miss the God of grace who meets us in our suffering. To quote from another movie, or to point to another film, there's a children's movie that came out a few years ago called Inside Out. You probably saw it with your kids or your grandkids. It's about this 11-year-old girl, and the movie is kind of about her, but it's more about the emotions in her head, these little characters in her head that represent anger and fear and disgust. And then the two main characters are joy and sadness. And at the beginning of the movie, when she's a younger child, kind of joy dominates all of the emotions. And joy wants nothing to do with sadness. There's this one scene where Joy gets so fed up with sadness, she puts her in the corner and she puts a little chalk circle around her. And she says, sadness, don't cross that line. We want to do that too, don't we? Sadness, go in your corner and stop bothering me. But then as the movie goes on, we find out as the girl grows older, just kind of this untested joy is not sufficient for kind of the adult range of emotions. Right? There is true and legitimate sadness. And kind of the end of the movie, without any spoilers, is just Joy understands that she needs sadness. And that the girl, kind of the character, needs both of them. To map that onto the Christian life, when we ignore pain and sadness, we are resisting the healing power of God. We are ignoring the very reason for which we need Jesus in our lives to save us and redeem us. We deny the pathway to true joy when we deny the depth of human suffering. We do this together, in our own hearts. And then I secondly want to mention that sometimes we deny the suffering and the mourning in the life of others. God's word calls us to mourn with those who mourn, calls us to weep with those who weep, calls us to sit with those who are in suffering, calls us to come alongside our dear friends, even when we think maybe this is enough mourning. I encourage you, as you mourn with those who mourn, do not rush them to move on. Point them to the Lord Christ. Point them to the true hope that can be found in him. But continue to mourn with those who mourn. The ache of mourning runs deep. We know this. We can understand suffering because we know where it comes from. We know its source. And that's what I want to show you secondly, as we understand three truths about mourning, is that secondly, the source of mourning is ancient. The source of mourning is ancient. One of the questions I've thought about these past few weeks about this passage is, why does the arrival of the Savior lead to more suffering? Why does this scene of the Messiah's arrival lead to these mothers weeping the death of their children? If God is sovereign over all of this, could not there have been another way for Jesus to come into the world that would not have seemed to lead to the death of these children and the weeping of these mothers? To understand this morning, we need to trace it back to the Garden of Eden. We need to trace this pain back to the garden. We can see here in Matthew chapter 2 that the mothers in Bethlehem are tied to the mothers of Israel. And the mothers of Israel are tied to Rachel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, we read the account of the death of Rachel. Rachel, the one who mourns the loss of her children. She's actually a helpful character in the story to understand why she is weeping. Look at Genesis chapter 35. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. This is about Rachel, of course. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Do you see the name that she gave her son? She named him Son of My Sorrow. His dad didn't like that name, so he called him Son of the Right Hand. This was her experience as her child died, as she died giving birth to her child. She named the child Son of My Sorrow. She knew that sorrow, that mourning that a mother feels towards her child. She was losing her child because she was dying and would not know her child anymore. Why is there so much pain and suffering, especially for a mother like Rachel in childbirth? Well, we go back to the garden for the answer to that. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we learn exactly why Rachel experiences this suffering. There we read that God says to the woman in Genesis 3, verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Why does Rachel experience this? It is a result of the rebellion and sin and disobedience of God in the garden. Up to that point, there was not pain or weeping or mourning. But after Adam and Eve's rebellion against the Father, they experience the hardship of life in a world of sin. And you remember what happens at the end of their time in Eden? They are kicked out of the garden. They are, in fact, exiled out of the Garden of Eden. So what is life like for the people of God in exile? It is to experience the hardship of sin. It is to experience the death and suffering that has been brought into the world through sin. Darkness enters the world there with their sin and with the curse of God, and now living east of Eden, outside of the Garden of Eden. But we find there, as Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, that even though darkness has arrived in the world, it is met with the promise of light. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises the woman's offspring shall bruise the head of the serpent. And so when we trace God's people out from the garden in a dark world into which they have been exiled, we trace the promises of God and how God preserves and protects his people all the way back up until Bethlehem. Rachel's children are protected, you remember, in Egypt. Moses is protected in another king that seeks to slaughter the children. In the exile after Jeremiah, God's people are protected in a remnant, and we get to Bethlehem, and Jesus is protected from the wicked king Herod. We see the entrance of death into the world, but we see the God of grace and light who preserves his people despite the affliction and the power of death. So the question is not, why did this happen in Bethlehem? The question really is, how could Jesus have survived? And he survived because of the grace and the mercy of God. As John says it in his gospel, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Savior of God is preserved from the wickedness and the deception and the evil and the death of a fallen world. Mary is spared in Bethlehem. The experience of Rachel, the experience of the mothers of Israel, and the experience of the mothers of Bethlehem. But she is not spared this morning for very long. You know, of course, the story of Jesus. You know the experience of his mother, that she was there in his death upon the cross, that she likely observed the death of her son through tears, weeping the death of Jesus. On the cross, we can rightly say that Jesus went into the exile of God. Darkness descended upon the world. The Son of God went into exile to redeem the people of God. And as he goes in with a mother's weeping. But Jesus does not merely come to endure the exile. Finally, I want us to see in this passage, he comes to end the exile. Thirdly and finally, we read the end of mourning is near. The ache of mourning is deep. The source of mourning is ancient. But finally, the end of mourning is near. Look with me back in Jeremiah. Back in Jeremiah chapter 13, we read in verse 15, chapter 31, verse 15, the weeping mothers of Israel refuse to be comforted. But then listen to what God says. Verse 16, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. To the women who will not be comforted, God promises that their children will come back, that they will return to the land of Israel. There is an old saying, I believe it's a Jewish saying, that to be a mother is to have your heart go walking outside of your body. These women will have their children walk back, come back to their land. The hope for those who will not be comforted is that the end of the exile is near, and when the exile is over, their sufferings will end. So we fast forward to the book of Matthew, and Matthew's news is that the people of God are still in exile, but the end of the exile is here. The king who will finally lead his people out of exile has arrived. This is what Matthew's telling us by quoting from Jeremiah. He is saying the king is here. The king that the people of God have waited for and looked to for 500 years has arrived. And those who refuse to be comforted, they will finally know the comfort of God. You see, Jesus went in to exile He went into the tomb. He went away from the presence of God in order to come up from the grave and lead the people of God out of exile and back to the garden of God. He went into exile for us that he might lead us from the grave up in victory. We read elsewhere in Scripture, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Matthew declares the end of the exile is here because the king has arrived. And his application to his hearers, to those women in Bethlehem who are weeping, is this: take comfort, for the king is here. Do you remember what Jesus says in his introduction to his first sermon in Matthew? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He has come to comfort those who mourn. But King Jesus has one final act to lead his people out of exile. And we see that in the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Many of you know this passage so well. It is such a passage of comfort that in the new heavens and the new earth, when God comes down to take us to be in the presence of God fully and finally, we read in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the new heavens and the new earth, when all things are made new, there is no more mourning. There is no more weeping. Isaiah says of that day, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. The exile is over. It's not an exile from Israel. It's not that people are going back to the land of Canaan. It's the exile from the garden that's over. It's the exile from the presence of God that is over. Jesus leads us into the new Eden. He takes the people of God who have been exiled, who experience the pain of life in exile. He arrives, he himself goes into exile to lead us up from the grave, out of exile from the presence of God because of our sin, and to a place where there is no more weeping and there is no more crying. And even the mothers of Ramah and Bethlehem will be comforted. God's word says to the sufferers that there were once some people who were mourning just like you. And those people were promised a king who would heal their wounds and who would wipe away their tears. Matthew tells us that in Jesus, the king has come. And no matter how deep your wounds, he has come to heal them all. In him, your exile is over. And your mourning will be turned to joy. Would you pray with me? God, it seems at times as if the suffering will never be comforted, as if the pain will never abate, as if there is no hope for something new and something different. I pray this morning, O God, that you would give each of us that hope in your Son Jesus. That we would believe the promises of your word, that we would know that our king has arrived and to put our exile to an end, that we would know that we would return to your perfect presence, that we would no longer dwell in a world under the power of sin, therefore we would no longer experience the pains of death and suffering. Lord, give to those who are hopeless the hope of Jesus. Grant us faith by your Spirit to believe these precious promises of your gospel. We would no longer say there's no crying at Christmas, O God. We would see the pain for what it is, and it would turn our eyes upon that, on he alone who can bind up our wounds and heal all that ails us. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus, our King. Amen.